That reading, which the part that we're not going to look at, so this is a cheat, a prelude, reminded me with the arguments about who was to be the greatest, who was considered to be the greatest. There's a story about the boxer Muhammad Ali, who many of you will remember, and you might know the story, who was on a plane, and of course his famous catchphrase was, "I am the greatest." And he was on a plane, and the air hostess, the young lady, was trying to persuade him to do up his seatbelt. And he is reputed to have said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And as quick as a flash, he turned round to him and said, "Superman don't need no planes." We're not going to be looking at that bit. We're going to be looking at the bit that follows. I want to focus, if I may, on the words of Jesus to Simon Peter. And it's important to get the context, isn't it? Very often in Scripture we need to see what goes before and what follows. So this dispute amongst the disciples, on the very eve where Jesus has said, "This is my new covenant, I'm going to have my body broken, I'm going to have my blood shed," he is talking about his sacrifice and they are talking about their superiority. Isn't that so sad? But isn't that so very like us? We miss the point, and we'll see that again in a short while. So let me just see. Yeah, we have the technology. Okay, so I've called this Promises, Promises. We all like making promises. We all like promises made to us. We're not so good sometimes at keeping those promises. Sometimes we overextend ourselves. We promise what we can't fulfill and find that we have to backtrack later. Or we have promises that are made to us that actually don't come about and we are disappointed. So we're talking about two sets of promises. The promises of Simon to Jesus and the promises of Jesus to Simon. And you'll notice that Jesus calls him Simon. Whereas he has called him Peter, he has given him the new name, the rock, whose confession is the basis on which he will build his church. On this occasion, he calls him by his family name. And therefore, this indicates to us that what Jesus has to say is specifically to the person, to Simon himself, to his heart, as it were. Not so further down the line, he calls him Peter as well. So after telling the disciples about who should serve and is not the master of the house, whose table it is, greater than those who actually serve at the table, priorities need to be got right, he turns to Simon and this rebuke. And you can imagine that Simon Peter, being who he was and the type of character he was, perhaps his voice would have been prominent in that previous argument, because so often he was concerned to say to Jesus things that really showed Jesus that he was for the Lord. And so Simon, as we see, will actually promise that he will not leave Jesus' side, and even if Jesus goes to death, Simon will stand by him. And we see how flawed that promise was. It's these words of Jesus to Simon I want us to hear this morning. Because Jesus knew, didn't he? He knew that Simon would forsake him. He knew that Simon would deny him. Even before the event, Jesus knew. And when we in our Christian walk fail him, when we don't do what we know we should do, when all of the things that we know should accomplish our lives for Christ somehow get pushed to the side in favour of the busyness of life, all of those aspects and ways in which we cannot be what we feel we should be as Christians, when that happens, Jesus knew it was going to happen. And what I want to do this morning is to encourage you, if you're in that place now, if you feel In coming as a Christian to gather together for worship this morning, I have not been for Jesus in my week all that I should have been. I've not prayed as I should have prayed, not read his word as I should have, not picked up the phone and spoken to my brother or sister in Christ, not given a word of witness in that opportunity that came and went so fleetingly and quickly, I missed it. All of those ways, I want us to hear the voice of God, the voice of our Saviour speaking to us. And so as we work through this, in verse 31 and 32, let's see what Jesus says about Simon's predicted failure. First of all, we need to note, we have a fierce enemy. It's interesting here, isn't it, that Jesus talks to him about Satan. Who is Satan? He is the accuser. In actual fact, in the Old Testament, Satan is a verb. It's you Satan something, you accuse. It's like God's prosecutor, who seemed to, throughout time, get, as it were, too big for his boots and actually started to try to depose God. Satan, the deceiver. And he works in various ways. We'll come on to that. So what does he do, this enemy of God, who is also our enemy? And we need to know about him, don't we? God's word says we should not be ignorant of his devices. We should understand his strategies. Well, how can we do that? He's invisible. C.S. Lewis said one of the greatest victories of Satan was to convince people he didn't exist. If you don't think he's there, you're not looking for what he does. But as believers in Christ, we are alerted to the fact we have a fierce enemy. So how does he affect us? What is Jesus saying about what Satan is demanding here? And we see something else here. We see his devices. Now this is what's important. You see, what Jesus does here is, in living his life as a human, as the perfect Son of God, Satan throws everything at him. We see that in the temptations, don't we? That he's tempted in a way that we would never be. Because we're not the Son of God. We can't turn stones to bread. So Satan wouldn't even bother saying that to us. But there are other aspects of that that we can learn from how Jesus dealt with that temptation. What Jesus is doing is he's laying out the invisible strategies of the enemy. He's exposing his secret plans. Because the plans of an enemy really only work if they're kept secret, aren't they? There's so many stories in the war about subterfuge and misleading people, misinforming people on purpose so that they think you're going somewhere, and the invasion was, the D-Day invasions were actually in this kind of realm. And then you attack somewhere else and you've kept it secret. So they send all their resources to defend over here and you attack over here. And you win the victory because all of their resources are tied up miles away. So what Jesus is doing is exposing the enemy so that we can understand how he deals with us. So let's look at some of those ways. What are his devices? He deceives. He puts clouds in the minds of Christians. He makes you read God's word with a what if. He makes you look at it and say, something other than the truth it conveys. No one is clearer than God in speaking to us. And in his inspired, infallible word, we have everything we need for life and faith. So as we read God's word, we can read it with clarity. We can expect it to speak to us without any kind of dissemination. We might need a little bit of help in knowing the tools that we use and how we approach it so that we get it straight. But it's not left to individuals to suppose that it's saying this, that or the other. Now I'm not saying there are not difficult passages in God's word. And there are passages and words even that scholars have pondered over and have argued over for centuries. But as a good friend of mine is often quoted to say, the main things are the plain things. and the plain things are the main things. So the predominant message of Scripture which God wants to convey to your heart will come through your reading of it just as is. Fellowship is a good tool to use in this. We can talk to each other, can't we, about what we see the word saying to us. But what we certainly don't do, as many of the other sects and cults do, is add on to it. I don't know if you've heard that Donald Trump actually endorsed a Bible called the America Bible, the American Bible. Heard about this? The Trump Bible, it's got the nickname for now. So he's got the Word of God, the King James Version, and he's put into the covers at the back the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and all of the other documents that are sort of foundational for America. And the evangelicals in America, some of them at least, are absolutely up in arms. How dare you put this in the same cover as the Word of God? You see, kind of like the hidden message there is this is actually good stuff as well. So you're kind of degrading the authority of God's Word and saying, well, this is good, but this is good too. God's Word stands on a level which cannot be equaled by any other work of man, and we need to actually read it as his letter to us, his truth conveyed to us. Satan will cloak that. He will put veils over eyes. He will put shadows in texts. And we need to work at getting the clarity of God's Word through into our lives. He deceives. Whoops, gone backwards. He discourages. He will try to depose your faith. He will try to discourage you. He will downplay your intentions and your motives. He will disparage your achievements. He talks down Christians all the time. He will try to convince you that it's all useless, that you're absolutely an abysmal Christian, and nothing you ever do is right for God. We also know about Satan, the fierce enemy we have, that he's a liar. God's word is truth. He lies. Who are you going to believe? He destroys. Jesus said this, didn't he? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. What's his ultimate purpose? To tear down the Christian. And it's this picture here that Jesus brings to light. Satan has asked for you, all of you. He's talking to all of the disciples. I don't know if you picked that out. There's two you's in that sentence. The first one is embracing all of the disciples. The second one is specifically to Simon. So he's saying Satan has asked God for the right to actually treat you in this way. So what does this mean, this sifting? Well, if you look at something of the history of how they processed grain, you'll see it's actually a violent system. So what they do is they harvest the grain, and they've got the wheat sheaves or whatever the grain might be. And first of all, they thresh it. And they used to use something called a threshing sled, which was drawn usually by oxen. You see this referred to elsewhere in Scripture. And it's a massive wooden cage that is drawn over the grain. And it hammers the grain to knock the grain out of the husks, out of the kernels. So it just pummels them to get the grain free of the rest of the wheat and so on. So that's threshing. Then they do what's called winnowing. Now winnowing was actually done on you hear scripture talking about the threshing floor. These were also places sometimes where the winnowing took place. So you've got this pile of grain mixed with other stuff, the chaff. So what they would do is they would wait for a strong breeze and they would throw everything in the air, and the heavy grain then sort of falls down and the lighter stuff gets blown across the yard, as it were. So you've now got a separation of the good stuff from the bad stuff, and you can sweep up the bad stuff and get rid of it, and you collect your grain, but it's still not pure, because in that, when you've swept it up and you've got it all together, there may be dust and there may be small pebbles, other little bits of chaff that haven't somehow got blown over. So then they sifted. And their sieves were not like the little things we have in our kitchens. They were massive, great 2-foot-wide barrels, or like hollow barrels, with a mesh on the bottom. And they would put this mixture into the sieve, and the ladies, it was always ladies that did this, sorry ladies, but it was, and they would rattle it around, and they would throw it around, bash it against the sides of the sieve, up and down, backwards and forwards, and what dropped through was the rubbish, and what was left in the sieve was the good stuff. Kind of like the other way around, to the way that we often use sieves now. So what was left in the sieve was what actually was purified. And this is the picture. What Jesus is saying to this disciple of his is, Satan wants to bash you around. He wants to rattle you. He wants to throw you about and bruise you. This isn't a pleasant process. It's something that if you knew what was going to happen, you would seek to avoid at all costs. And this is what the devil has in mind for you disciples. But the amazing thing about Satan is somehow he always is short-sighted. And what he doesn't see is that this very process is used by God to purify. Because what you end up with is the grain. And the rubbish has been removed from it. So intent is he in doing the damage that he doesn't see that the end is to achieve God's purpose. So we have a fierce enemy. He's out to get you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, Satan is worried about you. You're no threat to him. You can't impose on his kingdom at all. You are part of his rule. You might not be aware of it, but you are actually being directed by his purposes. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? And even harder to hear if you're not a believer. There are no neutrals in this. You are either on the side of the enemy of God or you are on God's side. And if you're not on God's side, you're on his enemy's side, even though you don't even recognize or profess his name. So you've got this antagonism going on. We have a fierce enemy. When we stand and we put together events that portray the Easter message and preach the gospel into the surrounding neighborhood, we're going to be opposed. We're going to get things that are thrown at us which are actually intended to stop us doing what God wants us to do. But then look at the next thing. We have a faithful defender. Who is that? It's the Lord of life. It's the risen Lord who conquered death. It's the one in whom there reposes all power and authority, as he proclaimed on those last days before he returned to his Father's throne. This is Jesus, Lord of the universe. We commented in the prayer time before the service about the stars in the sky, these clear nights when you can look up and you can see all of those myriads of stars, thousands upon thousands, millions of them. And a lot of them are so far away you can't see them. And God's word tells us that everyone was placed by Jesus in its housing. And he knows everyone by name. Here is the Lord who is your defender. The Jesus who died for you will not ever leave you in the hands of the enemy. He stands for you even today. And look what he says. Simon, I have prayed for you. Jesus prays for you. All of the trouble that you are going through on this very day, the burdens and concerns of your hearts, Jesus is praying for you now. When your steps waver and you don't know which way to turn and you have choices to make and you're seeking God for wisdom, Jesus is praying for you. If you think this is the word to Simon, how can I take this as the word to me? You need to read the book of Hebrews. There are other verses where it says we have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God in glory, who ever lives. We knew that, didn't we? He rose from the dead, he will not die again. Whoever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. So we have this picture of Jesus who has gone through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of the Father of all, the Almighty, the Sovereign God. And the Son of God has the Father's ear. What father doesn't listen to the Son? Do you think there's any prayer of Jesus that ever went unanswered? Jesus is praying for you now, where he is. When you pray, you might feel that your faltering words go no higher than the ceiling. But let me tell you what the Word of God says is happening to that prayer. It's taken by the hands of the risen Lord and it's lifted up, and the whisper is made into a shout in the ear of the Father. It's like Jesus takes your prayer and he puts a rocket behind it. And what is whispered gets thundered in the courts of heaven, because the voice of the Son of God is the voice that created the worlds. Jesus is praying for you. What's he praying? Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's the chief thing that the enemy of God will attack in a Christian? It's his faith. Her faith. What he wants to do is make you paralyzed, so that the belief that you have in a living Saviour who walks with you moment by moment through your days somehow has no effect in your life. You see, it's a bit like Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat when that storm came across upon the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And they are petrified. You've got grown men, you've got trained fishermen, seasoned fishermen who knew their jobs, and they are terrified that the ship is going to sink. And Jesus is asleep in the stern. What's he doing? He's praying for them. Even while it seems his eyes are shut. And what is certain is that that boat would never sink, because Jesus had said to them before they got into it, let's go over to the other side. And his word is a promise. So you can see these words of God, these promises of God to you in the scriptures, and you can know that as you take hold of them with your faith and you say, yes, God, you have said this, I believe it's true, it's going to happen, your promises are certain, that it's made certain by the prayer of Jesus in the court of heaven, that your faith may not fail. And the enemy will be defeated. And then there's that last thing. Oh yes, sorry, I've got a few sub-points there that I've already mentioned. We have a future hope. So we have a fierce enemy. We have a faithful defender. We have a future hope. And this is something I have called the wonderful when. Because it just shouted at me from this verse. Look at the end of verse 32. When you have turned back, Simon, strengthen your brothers. Sometimes what Satan does in our lives is he tries to convince us that God has a junk heap. When I was a young man, I used to drive past. I used to maintain my own cars. We could never afford a new car, so we'd buy an older car, let's say, let's be kind, and I would have to upkeep it, so I'd have to get the old Hayes manuals, remember those, if you were my age, And you're repairing your car, and there it is, oil stained with all of the stuff that you put on it when you've been working on it before, and you've got the diagrams and whatever, and you're actually trying to work out what's going on in your car by reading the manual. And it's amazing how long you can have a car carry on for when it should have fallen apart years ago. I've forgotten totally the point of that illustration. Junkyards, thank you. Yes, someone's listening. I wasn't, was I? So occasionally you'd have to go and find a part that actually was obsolete. So you'd go to a junkyard where they'd got these piles of old cars. And you could go into the junkyard and you'd get a nod from the surly looking guy on the desk at the front, and you'd go in and he'd say, "Look at the back, mate, three rows up." So these cars are piled on top of it. So you'd have to clamber up, find the part you were looking for, take your own tools, undo it, bring it out, and there you've got your part to replace the bit that had gone wrong in your own car. And that often struck me that these cars at one time were the pride and joy of their owners. They were the cars that had been on the driveways of the people who had them and had been polished meticulously week after week, had been cared for with great effort and energy by the people who had bought them, and maybe even boasted about to the people who were around them because of this marvellous model. And here they were, rusting in the junkyard, disposed of and never to be seen in their full glory again. Some Christians get the impression, sometimes, perhaps we do, that God has a junk heap for us. So that when we fail him, he says, "That's it, you've blown it now, it's all over. So you might just as well somehow get through to the end and I'll just about save you." That is rubbish, isn't it? God's word says nothing like that. When you have turned back, he says, "Simon, you're going to fail. Simon, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. But when you turn back," and there's that word, you see? So we always have a future. Whatever we do that offends God, however we don't do what we know our Lord has in mind for us, whatever mistakes we make, whatever trips and hazards we fall over, there is always a when. The wonderful when. When you have been restored. Because in Jesus, you see, all of this is growth. My gardening skills are next to nil. But once I was a member of something called the Secret Gardeners Club. And they used to sell reduced price plants. And I bought, I can remember what they're called actually, which is unusual for me. They were Alstroemeria. Yeah? Beautiful flowers, lily-like flowers. And I bought five of these as plug plants. And if you know anything about plants, you know what they are. Basically, small things. You have to grow them out. Okay? So I stuck them in a plant pot and planted them up as they grow. And I kept them in the conservatory. So I thought, if I get them strong enough, then when I plant them out, they'll actually be substantial and they'll take root and they'll grow properly. Okay? So for weeks and weeks and weeks, I grew them in the conservatory. And they sprouted up and they grew really tall and they looked really healthy. Until it came to the point where I thought, right, I've got to plant these out now. They're getting a bit big, actually. They're taking over the conservatory. So I stuck them out in the garden, and within 2 days, they died. And I worked out why. The reason was they had not grown up in the wind. You see, I protected them so much, they didn't have the developed strength to be able to actually withstand outside environment. And sometimes we as Christians can want to grow up in the conservatory, can't we? We want life to be easy and kind to us so that we can learn the nice things about God in pleasant ways. But doesn't God so often say to us that the best and the most profound lessons are learned in hardships? It's in the troubling trials that we find out more about our faith and more about the faithfulness of our faithful defender when we're under attack. When you stand through your most difficult circumstances, God's building up your muscles, spiritually speaking. Don't look at mine. He's making you stronger in Jesus, so that when ultimately you see him face to face, you will have grown up. We are not intended to just have plain sailing, simple lives that somehow get us through to the day when Jesus returns, and then all will be well. The struggles are intended. God works in them and through them to his glory. And even when you fall over, Jesus has prayed for you. And he has prayed that your faith may not fail. So falling over faith is not destroyed faith. Falling over faith picks you up again and stands you on your feet again. It makes you trust in ways where you can look back and say, oh, I can see what happened there, and I can see how God and the Lord has brought me through that. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Simon, I have a ministry for you. The ministry will not take place till all of these things have occurred. You will deny me 3 times. You will weep tears of bitterness in a cold courtyard, in the dark, away from the fire. When you are destroyed by the simple words of a servant girl, you will struggle in your heart to believe when there is a report that the tomb is empty. And then even after that, until the day I speak to you on a beach on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and I ask you if you love me, you will bear that sword in your soul until I have said it is time for that to be healed. Your struggles are designed to achieve God's promises, and they are certain and they are sure. We have a fierce enemy. We have a faithful defender. We have a future hope, the wonderful when. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We praise you for every encouragement you give us. We thank you that through it you tell us that you know all of our lives. There is no surprise to you. Even though these things seem to devastate us and bowl us over, because Jesus has prayed for us, our faith will not fail. And what does that faith do? It draws us close to the Saviour and makes us live close to him. Grant that, we pray, as blessing to each one of us this coming week. In his name we ask.